O God, O Lord of heaven and earth, I bind unto myself today. O little flock, fear not the foe. Hi, this is Pastor Will Wheaton inviting you to join us for our hymn sing at the 2024 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. This year's theme, Hymns for the Battle. Making the Case is Friday, July 12th and Saturday, July 13th at Concordia University, Chicago. Find out more at issuesetc.org or by calling
6183-8385. The Lutheran Public Radio Choir with the hymn All Glory, Laud, and Honor. We approach Palm Sunday and Sunday of the Passion, and it doesn't happen like this every Sunday, but this Sunday has a theme that transitions us from Jesus' triumphal entry, as heralded in the Old Testament reading, Zechariah 9, to Jesus' Passion, as recorded in John's account as the Gospel reading. Welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. It's time to look forward to Sunday morning, according to the three-year lectionary, Palm Sunday and the Sunday of the Passion. Pastor Sean Denzer joins us, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Sean, welcome.
Great to be back, Todd.
So someone's naturally going to ask, and perhaps many pastors still ask, which is it, Palm Sunday or Sunday of the Passion?
Let's do it again. It's always a good question to ask, and I'm glad to try and shed some light on it and hopefully not too much heat. The history of this is definitely Palm Sunday, Palmarum of Palms, and obvious why we're going to hear about the triumphal entry of Christ. And there was a longstanding tradition of bringing in palm branches or other greenery to kind of imitate the people as they welcome Jesus into town. However, there also was a longstanding tradition concurrent with that, that this was also the first day that the Passions were read. So Matthew's Passion is proper to Palm Sunday and was often the Gospel reading, whereas you'd have the Palm Sunday proper reading at the procession time. So that's the heritage long before the Reformation ever came along, and they always called it Palm Sunday, even though it also featured the Passion reading. And a lot of the propers in the old lectionary were still connected to Jesus' suffering and death, kind of getting us into the mind of Christ as he's entering into this week, which I think we'll still see reflected as well here in year B as we look at it. In the one-year lectionary still, as well as what was formerly there, there was a Sunday called Passion Sunday, which was actually last week on Eutica, when parts in the liturgy begin to shift and we obviously change our focus away from maybe spiritual warfare and Lenten disciplines toward especially the Passion of Christ, which starts with his suffering and the plot against him. That has caused great confusion because now in the 20th century, especially after the revisions of Vatican II and the introduction of this three-year lectionary that we've been exploring, there was a shift to change the name of this Sunday from Palm Sunday to the Sunday of the Passion, to draw attention to the fact that it's not only Palm Sunday, but also the reading of the Passion, and that this Holy Week is oriented to all of the events that happen to Christ here in these last days of his life. I think as Lutherans, we can look at that and say, this is a really great thing. We are always talking about the Passion of Christ, looking toward his death and his resurrection. So it's great to hear this, and we have no objection to that, I don't think. Some people have objected to the notion, which is prevalent in the Roman Catholic desires out of Vatican II, or certainly its implementation in America, that we would shift weekday events to Sundays for their observation so that everybody, in a sense, would be there. We're used to going to church on Sunday, especially in America. Therefore, they want to focus on Sundays, kind of capturing all of it. And then because of that, the idea has crept in and has been repeated by a lot of people that the Passion Sunday is kind of trying to take over and make up for skipping Thursday and Friday. Or I've even heard it suggested that we ought to do Passion Sunday or the Sunday of the Passion so that people don't have to go on Thursday and Good Friday. And I think the people who would object to that are right to have that objection, but I don't think it's fair to say that was really the intention. Whatever you want to call it, there is plenty of room, as we'll see, for both. Nice procession with the children singing All Glory, Laud, and Honor and waving their palms as with the rest of the congregation and the pastors as well, and to hear St. Matthew's Passion, or since we're here in the year that focuses on Mark's Gospel, year B, perhaps the Mark Passion today.
What else would you say by way of oversight?
Well, as we're going to look at year B, I want to focus on something we didn't look at last time, which was the proper chants. So the intro, the psalms that are appointed, the gradual and the verse. I think those will help us, as well as to notice what's different about year B compared to the other years in the three-year lectionary. The Old Testament reading, we get to hear from Zechariah 9, rejoice, something we might be used to from Advent 1, but something that also, of course, fits with Palm Sunday, prophecy of Christ riding triumphantly into Jerusalem on a donkey. There'll be kind of three main focuses I think we'll see in the surrounding text to the Passion. One will be a definite Palm Sunday focus. I think it comes out pretty well this year, but the introit, which is common to all the years, as well as that Old Testament reading, really highlight the Palm Sunday side. We'll also have what I mentioned before, the focus on the mind of Christ, which is very evident in our epistle reading from Philippians, but I think also then shows up in our propers, especially Psalm 31, which is an option for the psalm today, really does bring us not just to comment on what Christ is doing, maybe by looking at the history of the Passion, or to look at the prophecies from the Old Testament predicting his Passion, but actually to get in his head, as it were, to see how these psalms, especially if we put them in the voice and in the mind of Christ, are expressing his anguish as he prepares to go to the cross as a sacrifice for us, but also the great faith that he has, which is what leads him, for the joy set before him, to endure the cross, as we've heard in our gradual for the rest of Lent. A final theme that will come out, especially today, is this new covenant. We were introduced to that already last week with our gospel from Mark. So this week, we're going to hear about that covenant, and we're going to definitely focus on not just the old covenant, not just the blood of the temple, but particularly how Christ Jesus, by his death, is the enactor of a new covenant by his blood. And then I would like to take a little bit of time, as best we can, to look at St. Mark's Passion. We probably don't have time to read it, so I'll just have to paraphrase and highlight some parts as we go through. But the Passions are precious to us, that we have four distinct accounts that kind of give us a multifaceted, different angle look at our Lord's most important hours, you might say, here before he is crucified for us. So this is a place where our listeners will be incredibly benefited by reading them on their own, preparing for them in advance, and maybe meditating on them even afterwards. The Mark Passion is traditional for later in the week, even from time immemorial. Actually, there's a little bit of a confusion on whether it should fall on Monday or Tuesday. But in any case, Mark is always on Monday or Tuesday, Luke on Wednesday. We hear about the institution of the sacrament on Thursday, and St. John's usually is reserved for Friday. That way, in the course of the week, we get to hear all four Passion accounts.
Before we get to the other propers, let's talk about the procession that is the beginning of this Sunday celebration.
Yes, the readings from John 12, beginning at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a donkey and sat on it, just as is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So this reading would be read in your service, most likely, with everybody in the back or maybe even outside the church, just before we all make our procession into the church with palms. And it's remarkable in that it mentions the palm branches. It mentions the quote from Psalm 118 we're about to hear in a moment, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It also quotes our Old Testament reading for today from Zechariah, "The daughter of Zion, rejoice," here a translation, "fear not, because your king is coming to you." We see that the disciples do not understand what is going on, which is a helpful reminder and something we've seen all through Mark's gospel as well. They're not grasping it. In the light of the death and the resurrection of Jesus at last, they will grasp it. And here we have kind of, well, something that's very common to John, a discussion of how after the resurrection, later, everything is revealed to them by the Spirit and they remember all these things. They put two and two together. They understand what Jesus has done. The mention of Lazarus is incredibly important. Traditionally, on Monday or Tuesday of this week, since there's only four Gospels and there's one read on Sunday, Thursday's taken up by the institution of the Lord's Supper, we got to fill one more day with Passions before we get to Good Friday. So the other reading is the full chapter of John 12, which is the whole aftermath, you might say, of Lazarus. And that's just mentioned in a brief way here, that Lazarus had been called out of the tomb, and Lazarus himself and his resurrection was cause for the Jewish leaders to want to put Lazarus to death and to get even more angry at Jesus and really to scheme once and for all to put a stop to him. That's referenced in a veiled way here, but a helpful way. And you see that they are almost despairing that the whole world is going after Jesus and trusting him. This is a cry of inciting faith in us. We hear this and say, yes, and I want to be part of that crowd, which is fitting if we're about to walk into church with our palms in kind of a symbolic way, to say, yes, I'm part of the great band, the world that actually is following after Jesus in faith. God grant it for us all. But we also know that this is the catalyst that finally makes them say, no, we've got to put a stop to this guy. They're not going to kill Lazarus for fear of the people, but they are going to proceed to plot and to scheme to put Jesus to death. So I think you can see already, especially with this choice of Palm Sunday text leading in to this Sunday, how, as many people have observed, it begins joyful today, but it ends a little bit more somber as we consider the passion of our Lord. Even as this joyful, triumphant event is happening and Jesus is coming into Jerusalem to the acclamation of the crowd and the quotation from the Old Testament, he is being schemed against. And all of the rest of the week's sorry events are in motion already.
Pastor Sean Denzer is our guest. When we come back, we'll get into the first of the propers, the introit, from Psalm 118. What does it mean to inwardly digest God's Word? Find out in Pastor Will Whedon's column in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery tells his story of finding confessional Lutheranism to be the most scripturally faithful theology. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Solid. Serious. Substantive. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Trinity Lutheran Church, LCMS, of Tryon, North Carolina, also serves the South Carolina upstate. We uphold the confessional standard of the Evangelical Lutheran Church. We follow the apostolic practice of celebrating the Lord's Supper each Lord's Day using a biblical historic liturgy. Our small parish is teeming with little ones, along with many of retirement age. Several Issues Etc. listeners have been welcomed into Christ's fold here from outside Lutheranism. We invite any unchurched in the area to join us at 10:15 each Sunday.
Many educational institutions are governed by the whims of culture and are increasingly hostile to the Word of God. In contrast, Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, provides classical Lutheran education rooted in God's Word for students preschool through grade 12. Simply put, we equip students to stand firm in the faith through solid education focused on wisdom and virtue. We offer in-person instruction as well as live online classes for remote learning. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the three-year lectionary, the Sunday of the Passion and Palm Sunday. Pastor Sean Denzer is our guest. Sean, let's get into the first of our propers, the intro from Psalm 118 and Psalm 24.
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Maybe the first thing to observe is there is no glory be to the Father on this Sunday. That's something from the old tradition that's been retained in the three-year lectionary as well, that the closer we get to Holy Week, the closer we get to the last 3 days of our Lord's life, the liturgy reverts to a more ancient tradition, which is to say also a simpler tradition. And so many of the small phrases like let us pray, the little salutations back and forth, some of the versicles even, begin to fall out of the service. And among them is the Gloria Patri that we're so used to singing. This is maybe similar to how the Alleluia and the Gloria in Excelsis falls out at the beginning of Lent and at the beginning of Septuagesima in the old lectionary. But here now also this Gloria Patri that we sing almost ubiquitously in the services now falls out as well. What we have is certainly focused on Palm Sunday. We have the quote from Psalm 118 by itself, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is what the people shout as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Then we shift to Psalm 24, which we might not think of necessarily or know very well, but we should. It's certainly a Palm Sunday connected text, and traditionally it was sung every Monday, invariably, which kind of brings Holy Week into every week of the church year. So if you were praying the daily offices, you'd pray that at midday, kind of Palm Sunday transferred to Monday. 118 is traditional for Sunday throughout the year. 118 we'll get to in a little bit, so I'll say very little here. But just to look at Psalm 24, we have this king entering through the gates of glory. On the one hand, this is perfect, right? This is who our God is. He's mighty in battle. We want the ancient doors, and think about all of the gates that are around the old cities of Jerusalem, the Lord's own city that goes back to Melchizedek, as we had heard last week in our epistle. Now, finally, the Ancient of Days, the King of all glory and the Lord of hosts, is entering into his city. But what's a little bit of a surprise is that, as we heard, he doesn't enter the city mighty in battle, dressed as a strong man ready to attack or trailing all sorts of conquered slaves in his train. Instead, he comes humble and righteous, bringing salvation, but mounted on a donkey. So this contrast, I think, is intentional to show that what to our eyes does not look so amazing is recognized at some level by his followers here, that they are saying the right things, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even though they don't yet see his battling, his armor, his victorious warrior king status. If they thought that's what he had come for, they'll be disappointed. But if they recognize and are willing to stick with what Psalm 118 and Psalm 24 are saying, then they will realize still that this is the King of glory. His glory is just not what maybe we expected. It's not the glory of battle. It's the glory of salvation, which for him is going to be wrought, just as we heard last week, on the cross.
What is the collect?
Almighty and everlasting God, you sent your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to take upon himself our flesh and to suffer death upon the cross. Mercifully grant that we may follow the example of his great humility and patience and be made partakers of his resurrection through the same Jesus Christ our Lord. This collect, some have suggested, is a shift away from Palm Sunday in a kind of dramatic fashion. That's an option I think has been encouraged from time to time. It's not necessarily the way I would recommend that Palm Sunday be kind of artificially made more dramatic than it is. I think it's much more fruitful for us to see that Palm Sunday and all of the events of Holy Week are of a piece. Just as it's very silly to have a fight between Good Friday and Easter as if one were more important than the other, or as if one is the source of our salvation and the cause of happiness or sadness, the other one. It's also kind of silly to divide Holy Week apart when we're making all this effort to come and hear God's word in its fullness and its richness all throughout the week. This collect, I think, really captures that. You can see the example of his humility and patience. Certainly that's present in his lowly entry, which is nevertheless triumphant, into Jerusalem. At the same time, his humility is also visible on the cross. So we want to praise and address ourselves to the Son of God who has taken up our flesh and has suffered for our sakes. And we want to also be made partakers of his resurrection. In this way, I think we do see Palm Sunday, we see Good Friday, we see Easter, all comprehended in this text. I suppose a cynical person, as I mentioned before, would say, well, there you go. I guess I don't have to come on Easter because we kind of already covered it all. But remember all of those predictions that we've heard throughout Mark's gospel as we've been walking with Jesus. I think this is all the more reason to say, as we are constantly focused on what the creed tells us about Christ, which zeroes in on his death and his resurrection, so also now we want to enter this week that finally considers it in great detail, fully aware of the whole course of the week and that all of it is accomplished by Jesus for our salvation.
The Old Testament reading, Prophet Zechariah, the 9th chapter, beginning at the 9th verse, some familiar territory.
Absolutely. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I'll set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today, I declare that I will restore to you double. Well, since this is familiar, let's just zero in on a few of these words, I think, about this king that is coming to Israel. In Zechariah's prophecy, of course, there's lots of battles on either side of this. This actually comes before the battle has won to, as it says in verse 12, restore hope and turn these besieged Israelites into hopeful people about what the Lord is going to give to them. But the king who comes to us, who is, of course, Jesus Christ, is described as being righteous. As we look at the righteousness of Christ, we see it in two ways, and perhaps our listeners remember this from the catechism instruction. He has an active righteousness and a passive righteousness. Actively, we see that at all times Jesus is keeping the commandments. He is fulfilling the law perfectly, which none of us is able to do. And he is at all times being a faithful, absolutely faithful son of his heavenly Father. That's his active righteousness for our sake. As many hymns point out, Jesus has no sin that he should be dying or be convicted as a criminal. That's what is so unjust about his trials that we'll observe in the passions. But that's evident because of his active righteousness. At the same time, we say that he has a passive righteousness, that he endures, nevertheless, despite that innocence, he endures the judgment and justice that is to be meted out by God against sinners, even though the sins are not his own. So he suffers the punishments of the wrath of God against all sin in himself. And by these two things, by his perfection in our place and by his enduring of the punishment, the wrath of God against sin in our place, this is how he makes that great exchange that we spoke about just after Christmas with us, that he takes our sins onto himself, that he gives to us his righteousness. So all of that is here. And having salvation is to proclaim not only his victory over sin and the devil, but to say that he comes bringing a rescue for his people. The very name Jesus, as we know, means salvation. He saves his people from their sins. So that's tied up with the righteousness of God that arises for his people, that declares his fealty to us, strange as that is, though we are not deserving of it. Nevertheless, he comes humble. He comes seeking peace. Quite a stark thing for Zechariah to be saying in his day, but maybe also a stark thing to say, given the Roman occupation, the way Israel certainly felt at this time, that they were looking for somebody to rescue them, maybe like Judas Maccabeus had done in the days between the Testaments. But the Lord Jesus comes to seek peace and to make peace. We hear mentioned of the nations, not that he's going to destroy them all, but actually that he's going to destroy the means of destroying, and he's going to speak peace to all of the nations, bringing them in. This is how his rule is going to extend, not just from river to sea, but out from the river and out from the sea to the whole world, that he will be the king of all, just as we sang about in our intro. And how does this happen? It says, as Zechariah would point out in his day, for the sake of the blood of the covenant that has been made with Israel. But how much more then do we understand this in its fulfillment in Christ Jesus by the blood of the new covenant, which we heard about last week and we'll hear even more about today, that by Jesus' death, by his blood being poured out, now the daughters of Zion and Jerusalem are more than just the descendants of Israel, Jerusalem and Ephraim, but are all those nations to whom the Lord's peace has been proclaimed and for whom it has been won by his death.
We will get into the two alternate psalms for the day as we look forward to Palm Sunday and Sunday of the Passion with Pastor Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. What can we learn from Old Testament prophet Samuel on how to endure through tumultuous times? Find out in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Unfailing, God's Assurance for Times of Change. This book is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about Unfailing at issuesetc.org. Unfailing, God's Assurance for Times of Change, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March.
Old Theology, New Technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Luther Academy provides additional theological education for our mission partners around the world. Specifically, pastors who are asking for additional education, but do not have the necessary resources in their own church bodies. By donating to Luther Academy today, you will be supplying food, housing, books, professors, and travel for Lutheran pastors who attend our conferences. To learn more about Luther Academy and how you can donate today, visit lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com.
They've met with the pastor week after week. He's taught them our precepts and Christ Jesus to seek. He shared the law of our God, which we strive to keep, the prayers, the creeds, and the sacraments deep. Now these young saints are right to partake in Christ's body and blood, all for his sake. A gift you are seeking to commemorate this? Ad Crucem has just what you won't want to miss. We've got icons, art, ornaments, jewelry, and more, greeting cards, crucifixes, posters, gifts galore. Your catechized friend will love what you give and treasure the gift all the days that they live.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is our guest. He is walking us through the propers for Palm Sunday and Sunday of the Passion. Sean, the psalm, there are actually two alternate psalms, Psalm 118 or 31.
Yes, just portions of both. And I think we have kind of two different approaches to this Sunday. So the first one, 118, really is a description, a prophecy of all of the events that are to come this week in Holy Week and our joy at watching it happen. We'll talk about it verse by verse in a second. Psalm 31 is different. Psalm 31 looks at a prayer of a faithful man beset by affliction, which I think in the context of Holy Week, we cannot help but see Jesus Christ as the prayer of the psalm. We know that he did pray the psalm since verse 5, which is the antiphon, are his last words, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," which then bids us to go on and see what the rest of the psalm has to say and discover how this shows to us the mind of Christ, the faith of Christ, and his prayers as he was undergoing this affliction of his passion. So first, let's look at 118, beginning at verse 19. "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord." This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter it. This makes us think, obviously, of Jerusalem and opening all those gates, like we heard from Psalm 24 as well. We know that the true gate is Christ. He is the righteous one. Therefore, if he opens the door not to Jerusalem on earth, but the heavenly Jerusalem, he's also the ladder. He's the portal of whatever sort you'd like to find. He is the gate of the sheepfold, as he says in John. He's our entrance into eternal life. He is our righteousness by which we do enter. "I thank you that you've answered me and become my salvation," verse 21. How is that not Christ Jesus, whose very name means salvation? Then we go on to speak about something Jesus quoted as well, that the stone the builders rejected becomes the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Well, Jesus is the stone that's about to be rejected by men, and yet who is in the sight of God precious. And the Lord is going to be doing this. That's a very Johannine take on the passion of Jesus, but to emphasize that the Lord doesn't go as a helpless victim of circumstance, but that he goes willingly to lay down his life for his people. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The church has always sung this on Sunday and on Easter to acclaim the resurrection of Jesus, the eternally new day that his resurrection has made for us all. I think we can see it here in advance of that day. It's also Sunday, of course, today, but we can see it as a fulfillment of what Jesus kind of put off so many times before. "It's not my time yet. My hour has not yet come." The prophets are always looking forward to the day of the Lord. Well, in Christ Jesus, by his death and his resurrection alike, his day has come. Now we have a direct quote in our procession reading. "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." That phrase, "Save us now, we pray, urgently, O Lord," is what is, if you don't translate it, Hosanna. The word that we continue to not translate. What does it mean? "Save us now, O Lord, help us." It's a cry that we give to a king as he passes by. And he is the one who comes not only in the name of the Lord, but truly as the Lord for the sake of his people. Verse 27, "The Lord is God. He's made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." I suppose that's fitting for Passover in general, as the people and the pilgrims have gathered here. But how much more true and eternally true is it that Christ Jesus is about to be bound, not as an accidental victim of circumstances or a miscarriage of justice, although it certainly appeared like that from our human perspective, but as the Lord was doing it, he was doing it so that Christ would go as a sacrifice. And on account of this sacrifice, which is pleasing to our Father in heaven, the Lord's light and his countenance shines upon us. His blessing is upon us because of this death of his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 28, "You're my God, I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you." We address this to Christ Jesus. And then I think the perennial verse of the Psalms, "We'll give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love, his mercy endures forever." This mercy is now going to be poured out here this week. So there's kind of a third person, we Christians, taking a view at this. Psalm 31, though, brings us right into the mind of Jesus with our antiphon, into your hands. O Father, I commit my spirit. You will redeem me, Lord, faithful God, looking ahead to the resurrection. Then he says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. Think of the Lord being sorrowful unto death as he meets with his disciples in the upper room. For my life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. That one doesn't seem to fit, does it? Except, of course, that the iniquity of us all has been laid on Jesus. He's wasted to nothing. He's bearing not just an unjust punishment, not just the pain of crucifixion, not just the fact that he didn't probably get any sleep the night before as he was taken into custody and passed around to all of the nefarious folks, but that he also is the sin bearer and therefore the wrath bearer in our place. Contrast this with Palm Sunday, where soon everybody will flee from him, it says, but on Palm Sunday, everybody was flocking to him. Because of all my adversaries, I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. Certainly how it will be by the time Good Friday comes. I've been forgotten like one who's dead. I've become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. This is the Jews are plotting and scheming against him as we speak. But, and here's, I think, very significant in the mind of Christ, not only that he is aware of what others are doing to him and what he is about to face, but that he is a faithful Son of God, one who trusts in the Lord, one who is actively being our righteousness even when it comes to faith. I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you're my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. So you see, he remains faithful, trusting in his Father, seeking his rescue and his approval, which of course he will have in the resurrection. And this then holds something beautiful for us to consider, even what Christ is thinking and praying, is that what is true that he is winning by this is won for us. Those in Christ receive all of these, his countenance, his steadfast love, rescue from our difficulties, all through the pleasing work of Jesus.
The epistle is Philippians 2:5-11.
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is a great text, I think, for bringing together all of these little strands that we have. We get to see the humility of Jesus portrayed as he chooses his steed to come into Jerusalem, and it's this donkey. We also get to see the fact that his exaltation, his praise and glory, and the crowds that surround him are not complete on Palm Sunday. Right? It's not just a matter of, well, here he is, let's install him on the throne. No, we're not going to have his true glory until we've gone through the cross, until his obedience has gone all the way to the point of this ignominious death. But we then learn as Christians this humble mind, this mindset on servitude, on serving others, on even being sacrificial in our love, simple and weak as it may be, but also that we learned intimately to know him and to delight in him. And then we see that as a result of his death, which we might be tempted to say is a real shameful and horrible thing, this is the reason that the Father is so pleased with his Son. It's the reason that he exalts him highly. And it's the reason that his name, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, well, the name of the Lord is Jesus Christ. And the reason that name is worth every knee bowing, every tongue confessing and praising him is because he is the Savior of the world by his humble death, by his sacrifice for our sake. This is the glory of the Father, that his Son would die to redeem his fallen creation. And we're now brought into that praise. Of course, that every knee means that some will have to bow, perhaps unwillingly, at some point, and acknowledge and own that this indeed was the Christ. But we are those who come not curious or uninterested or indifferent to him, but we are those who come already with faith, seeking to grow in that faith and to know our Savior even better. Therefore, Philippians sets that attitude for the entire week, that we would, as the old Good Friday prophecy says, press on, from Hosea 6, press on to know the Lord deeply and to learn what this means, that he desires steadfast love, not our sacrifices.
Pastor Sean Denzer is our guest director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We'll get into the gradual and verse for Palm Sunday and Sunday of the Passion next. You can meet and hear 12-time All-American swimmer Riley Gaines, journalists Mark and Molly Hemingway, Aaron Wren of the American Conservative, Chris Roseborough of Fighting for the Faith, and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller of Has American Christianity Failed at the 2024 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. The premier conference for Christian laity is Friday, July 12th and Saturday, July 13th at Concordia University, Chicago. Learn more and register at issuesetc.org.
The characteristic mark of hope is that it always looks into the future, so says Hermann Zassa in the March issue of the Lutheran Witness, which is all about hope and overcoming the quiet despair with which we are so in danger of being overcome in these days. To find out more about hope, what Christian hope looks like, and what it means to be a hopeful community, pick up your copy of the March issue of the Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/witness or witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
The cross is our theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons, or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.
Memoria Press's award-winning Latin programs have successfully taught hundreds of thousands of students across the world. Their easy-to-use, step-by-step Latin curriculum provides students with an academic vocabulary, a mastery of English grammar, and strong critical thinking skills. If you're interested in learning more, visit them at memoriapress.com. and use the coupon code LPR24 at checkout. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization, one student at a time.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the three-year lectionary, Palm Sunday and the Sunday of the Passion, with Pastor Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. In addition to great speakers, there will be plenty of worship opportunities at the 2024 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Compline Matins, the Divine Service, and a Hymn Sing. The premier conference for Christian laity is Friday, July 12th and Saturday, July 13th at Concordia University, Chicago. Attendance is limited to 500. On-campus dorm options are available. The early bird registration fee of $140 includes three meals. You'll find additional information at issuesetc.org or by giving us a call, 618-223-8385, Making the Case, Friday, July 12th and Saturday, July 13th in River Forest, Illinois. Sean, what are the gradual and verse?
Gradual's a smattering of little sections of Hebrews from a few different places, chapter 9, verse 12, verse 15, and then also from Psalm 111. So I'll read it as we have it assembled here. Christ entered once for all into the holy places by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. He sent redemption to his people. He commanded his covenant forever. You can see these are drawn together around that covenant word, which certainly was present already in our readings, but that's going to be important as we look at the rest of the week and meditate on his work. We will see that his death is a sacrifice, that it is an eternally and entirely sufficient sacrifice in its scope, and that it institutes a new covenant. That'll especially be pertinent maybe on Holy Thursday when we hear about the New Testament in his blood, but also as we watch his sacrifice takes place. He is mediating between God and man. He is the one who is, unlike Moses, not just setting things up and putting it into motion, but is the energy and power for its effectiveness by his sacrifice. So he is priest. He is the offering. He is both parties in the agreement, answering the Father's demands, as well as being the one who is actively righteous and showing the law to be what it is. So Christ is all in all this week at the center of his death, and then, of course, his resurrection also. And it is given to us, notice, as a promise. It's a promised eternal inheritance that he is going to make us sons and heirs, inheritors of what is his by right and his by his deeds, but now given to us. This is what it means that he goes to the cross, that he enters into his Father's most holy place and offers, like a priest would, a sacrifice, that he would atone for us and that he would give us salvation that we don't win for ourselves, but that is a pure and undeserved grace, favor, steadfast love, mercy of his delivered to us. Psalm 111 just echoes this. It mentions that he is a redemption for his people. There's that ransom word that we heard from last week in Mark's gospel. He's come to give his life as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. And this is what it means, that he has an eternal covenant in his blood, one that is commanded forever, one that's not conditional based on Israel's faithfulness, but one that is entirely answered and sufficient in Christ and his work.
Take us through that gospel reading that is Mark's passion account.
Yes, we have options. You can go all the way back to Mark 14, which is the traditional reading, or you can start only at chapter 15. What do you gain by going all the way back to chapter 14? Well, you get to see that his passion begins already with the chief priests and scribes trying to kill him, and that famous phrase from the high priest, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." But of course, it has to happen during the feast. This is a way that the Lord frustrates the wills of others and accomplishes this death and resurrection for his purposes, because Christ is the true Lamb of God. We get to see that Jesus is anointed in the house of Simon the leper in Bethany, that the woman comes and breaks that flask and pours it over his head, and people are a little upset because that was a very expensive ointment. But Jesus says, "This is a beautiful thing. You always have the poor with you, but you won't always have me. And what she has done should be told to all." That's what Matthew's gospel says. It also says it here in Mark. Therefore, I just love that. I think that's a great reason to read chapter 14 also. The Bible itself says this is to be told of her for all time. Let's not frustrate that. Let's tell it again. Then we hear that Jesus is betrayed by Judas. So we have the beginning of the plot, and we know he's looking to betray Jesus. This then leads to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Jesus calls his disciples to go and prepare the place. They find the upper room just as Jesus said. Then Jesus meets with them. He says that he is sorrowful and reveals that someone is going to betray him. And everybody asks, of course, "Is it me?" The Lord predicts that it will be the one who dips into the dish, and Judas is the one who does that. But this meal is the occasion where he institutes his sacrament. In Mark's gospel, we have such a simple version, you might say, of the words of institution. And the part that is common to all of it, interestingly, is the part that is often contested, that it is his body and is his blood. That's actually pretty much all that Mark says. "Take, this is my body." And of the cup, he says, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Especially here when we hear Mark's gospel with the mention of this covenant, it's helpful that we see all of the work of Jesus culminating in this shedding of blood, and that the Lord's Supper is acknowledging, remembering, and continuing to bestow the benefits of that shedding of blood, which is an eternal testament wrought by Jesus Christ. They go out singing a hymn. Jesus, as they're walking, tells them that everyone will fall away. Think back to what we heard earlier, that people are abandoning him and leaving him and fleeing from him in the streets. He predicts that like a shepherd is struck and the sheep scatter, so he's going to be struck. And everybody says they won't. But of course, this is the case where Peter is told that he will also not only fall away, but deny Jesus three times. They come to Gethsemane finally, so he is sorrowful unto death and begins to praise these three times, and then says, rise, my betrayer is at hand. It's a particularly intimate moment, and we're given the glimpse of what's happening there when the others are asleep and not paying attention. So we know the Holy Spirit brought these things to the apostles' minds, but it does give us a glimpse of Jesus in his prayers, in his intimate thoughts, which is reflected in the church's tradition this week, that we hear all these psalms and understand them in the voice of Christ Jesus to grasp that mind of Christ that our epistle mentioned to us. When Judas comes, he's on the wrong side of the equation. He has the arrangement to kiss him, just to make this betrayal even more ironic. Peter, although he's not mentioned in Mark's gospel, slices off the ear of the other person, and Jesus, of course, stops it all because he needs to have the scriptures be fulfilled in him. He notes that they had plenty of opportunity to seize him. He's been very public about all of this. Nevertheless, the betrayal happens in secret. They come at night. Jesus is open and in his proclamation of all things, and his opponents are not. They're devious. So now we have the split scene in Mark's gospel where Jesus is at the high priest under trial, and Peter is outside in the courtyard. And he, of course, is warming himself by the fire, and he begins to deny Jesus. And he remembers then when the rooster crows that Jesus predicted it, and he weeps bitterly. At the same time, Jesus is before the high priest, refusing to give answer when they bring false witnesses. The only thing that kind of can stick is he will destroy the temple made with hands and in 3 days build another not made with hands. Now, Jesus isn't the one who destroys it. Actually, that's the priests that do that. But even this testimony doesn't agree for that. Jesus refuses to answer. Only when he's asked, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, does he answer. And of course, he says, I am. And at this, they accuse him of blasphemy, and they begin to beat him. In the morning, then it says they hand him bound over to Pilate, and Pilate begins his interrogation. What are the words? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, you've said so, kind of a roundabout way of admitting it. Pilate continues to bring questions to Jesus, and it's always related to this, why won't you answer the accusations? See, Jesus doesn't give answers to his accusers from his own people. His answers are very minimal also to Pilate, and Pilate is amazed by this. In Mark's gospel, we get to hear about Barabbas being released, offered up as surely someone who's worse than Jesus, so that maybe Jesus would be released. And yet all of the people, out of envy, stirred up by the Jews, will not do that. And instead, they call for crucifixion for Jesus. The soldiers then lead him and mock him, the purple cloak. It does mention the crown of thorns also in Mark's gospel. Here's where they say, Hail, King of the Jews, and begin to strike him and beat him. So we see that Jesus is being punished, which usually doesn't happen in addition to being killed. In Mark's gospel, we hear about Simon of Cyrene, that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus, that he is particularly singled out to carry Jesus' cross. We know that he's brought to Golgotha. We know that he refuses to take the drugs, the myrrh mixed with wine. They divide his garments. There's a veiled reference to the Psalms. And we hear that it was the third hour when they crucified him. And we also hear about his inscription that he's the king of the Jews. And again, they repeat the accusation, the only one that was close to sticking, that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. If he can do all that, surely he should be able to save himself from the cross, they say. And in this way, they mock him that he could save others, but not himself. They miss, of course, that this is Jesus' purpose of coming, not to be served, not that sort of king, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to save others and not to save himself. So he is, in fact, fulfilling that epigraph. He's fulfilling his duty by not doing what they say. They say that they'll believe in him if he comes down from the cross. But rather, Jesus needs to stay on the cross, that all who believe in him would have life by his name. At the sixth hour, he cries out, quoting from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? They mock him and give him the sour wine. At this, he utters a loud cry and breathes his last. And we hear in Mark's gospel how the veil of the curtain is torn. We also get a chance to hear from the centurion, who says, truly, this man was the Son of God. The only people who are there are the women looking on from a distance in Mark's gospel, though we do get them all named, Mary, the mother of James, Salome, Mary Magdalene. These are the women who administered him, another positive statement uttered about them, even though they were not nearby. We do hear also about Joseph of Arimathea, who comes with courage and takes the body of Christ. There's the surprise that Jesus has already died, although that shouldn't be much of a surprise if he was beaten even before he was crucified. Then the centurion testifies indeed he was dead, and Joseph lays him in his own tomb, cut out of rock. And we hear mention of Mary and Mary, the mother of Joseph, as well as Mary Magdalene, that they see that he's laid. That's a marker of testament, but also that they're going to be the ones we'll hear about in the morning of Easter Sunday who are going to come to him. What can be said about this passion, and what can we expect to look forward to on Sunday morning with this? Very difficult to say. This is a challenging day, I think, for preachers, because we don't know what to say, but we don't know where to begin. Almost any one of these little vignettes could be focused upon for hours, so it's very difficult to say what'll be preached on, other than to, I think, see all of these contrasts coming together at once and to put ourselves close to the story that we know and we love. We know what it means in a simple way, but we want to take our time to meditate on it patiently. And therefore, there's all the reason to come back for all of the rest of the services, to take time on our own as well, to reread these passages, and to consider the beautiful thing that our Lord has done for us in his passion.
Pastor Sean Denzer is Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Sean, thank you.
You're welcome.
Wednesday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss the Christ-centered road to pornography recovery. Our guest will be Daniel Weiss. We'll talk with Tim Carney, author of the new book, Family Unfriendly, How Our Culture Made Raising Kids Much Harder Than It Needs to Be, and its media coverage of religion with Terry Mattingly. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.